Lord, we stand and we sit in this room realizing that we are the ones that have been blessed. And we thank you so much for your goodness in our lives, Lord. And this morning is just thinking on the way in how every good and perfect gift comes down from above. From the Father of lights, who there's no variation or shadow of turning. Lord, we have experienced the goodness from your good hand. And we pray, God, as we're here in this place this morning, that we would glorify you and praise you for your goodness, and that we'd also glorify and praise you by listening to what you have to say to our lives and taking it into consideration, not just as information, but as to how that can be played out in our lives. So, God, teach us your will this morning. Bring to our hearts the application. We praise your name. We praise you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Before I dismiss the young people this morning, by the way, good morning. Good to see you this morning. When was the last time that you witnessed to a Polish person? Can you remember? Can you put a date on that? Well, it's more recent than what you thought, because we have an ambassador that serves the Lord in England among the Polish people. And she shares the goodness of a great and wonderful God. And she's with us this morning. And we've been praying for her for years now. This is her first. Is this your first time here? Second time. Okay, second time here. Atonia Sims is going to come and just share for just a couple of minutes on what she's seen God do in England among the Polish people. Would you welcome Atonia Sims?
Thank you. Dzień dobry. That means good morning. Again, my name is Antonia. I've been doing missions for a while, since 91, since School of E. And I have a little testimony I would like to just to say before I start my pictures. I was sitting on my bed, and we live in England, in Birmingham, England, which is the second largest city than London. I live in a dorm-like kind of place I was. And I was sitting on my bed on a Saturday. And I'm just sitting there, and I know everybody does this. It's like, Lord, what am I doing? What am I doing in my life? Why am I here? Why do I exist? And I just kept asking the Lord, and I was crying. So, Lord, what am I doing? I just packed my clothes and come back to San Diego. And I stood up, and I looked in the mirror, and I said to the Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, now I'm getting a little attitude. What do you want me to do? And he says, I want you to pray. It just in my heart, just, you know, a lot of people say, how do you hear the Lord? You just know, pray. Satan's not telling you to pray. So pray. And I said, okay. He says, I will answer you when you pray. And I said, wow, okay. And then he said, go pray for Luciana. And I'm like, this is one of the girls, the Brazilians. We have a lot of different nationalities where I work. And one of the girls, go pray for her now. I mean, it's 1:30 on a Saturday. You don't know who's there. So I walked into her room. And she was sleeping, 1:30 in the afternoon. And I said, Lord, I'm not going to wake her up. And so I walked out, got halfway down the hallway, and I walked back in. And he told me, he says, pray for her, wake her up. And so I did, shaking the bed, I was shaking her. She didn't want to wake up. So once I woke her up, I was like almost crying because I thought, oh, I woke her up. She looked straight in my eyes, and she says, Atonia, you won't believe what happened. And I said, what? She says, I asked the Lord for someone. Please, God, please send someone to pray for me. She only told him. She says, Atonia, I didn't say it out of my mouth. I said it in my heart. And she says, here you are. Because she had to make some really hard decisions about life. Brazil's having a really hard time back there. She has to go home and all that other kind of stuff. And I sat and prayed for her. We both cried. And then she prayed for me. The focus of God in prayer. And that's the key. That is it. That is all. And that's what I want to say to you guys. I solely appreciate your prayers and your financial support more than you know. Because when you get ready to come home, you just make your mind up. You just come home. And it's like, it's a really hard time. So I'm going to start here. The map had, I just want you to know, Poland and United Kingdom, if you can see it from there. Poland and United Kingdom. That's where I go. And it's 2.5 hours by flight, and it's 24 hours by bus. Just want you guys to know. Anyone that wants to come and visit, I would be happy for you to come to the United Kingdom, which is Birmingham, not London. Everybody thinks they're coming to London, but they're not. It's 2.5 hours away from London. It's the second largest city, like I said, and it's a great time. It's less busy. So you can go to the next one. This next one is the city that I, well, it's a town that I live in. It's called Helzoen, and it takes me like 3 minutes to walk from where my base is, where we live, there. And this is it. This is where I've been living for 8 years. And its circumference is very small. It's just small. So it's good. It's very good. 8 years has grown a lot. These are my favorite people. The lady in the purple there is Anna Gibson. I've been praying for her for 8 years. Anna Gibson. That is the woman, when I walked in to meet her, someone introduced me to her, she just took me in. She's Polish, 100%, and she just said, my darling, you know, she just, I was her best buddy, and that's been 8 years, and that's God. I mean, that's God. So you can continue. And these women are Polish, and we're meeting in a Polish building. These are from the consulate. They came from Poland to deal with certain passports for all the Polish people, which they let me help them. I speak a little bit of Polish, and they let me be part of that and learn more Polish and talk to the Polish people. So they had hundreds and hundreds of people come in for passports, new babies, all kinds. Instead of all those hundreds of people going to Poland. So they came here, which was awesome. Keep going. Next one. Thank you. And this is still Anna Gibson. She did a speech for me where she was telling everyone about how she needs me to come back and be part of the Millennium. We have a Midland Polish committee, and I'm the secretary. Reason why I'm the secretary, I speak English. Otherwise, I would probably not be voting in. So I speak English, and I feel really good about that. This is a lady in Białystok. When I went to travel for 3 months all by myself, didn't know her. Someone else knew her and called her and said, there's a lady from England that wants, I need a place. I didn't have a place to live. I was just traveling, just by faith. I did everything by faith, and she let me live with her. That was really, really cool. She just opened, she came and got me at the airport or the train station, and she says, are you, you know, she doesn't speak English either. So we're like looking at each other, and I says, yeah. So we just walked, and she let me in, and she gave me the key and said she had to leave. And I'm like, thank God. God was just like, awesome. They don't do anything. So that's the Lord. So she allowed me to stay there for a while. Yes, thank you. And this is another group that I'm with. This is Maranatha Community. I don't know if you've heard of them, but they are in Manchester. I get to travel there. And they work with women and people in their community that are homeless, and they bring them into their home. And I get to be part of that. It's like a mansion, like, and they have rooms where they house these people. I get to be part of that. I just love them. These are like professional women that just quit their jobs and said, God, this is it. This set of girls are from Finland and America, and there's a Korean girl in there. We were working with trafficked women, and that was my first time working with trafficked women. And it was so, I was the leader of that, and it was like so important for me to see what it's like to be in a home with all these women that were trafficked. It was amazing. It was amazing because we got to mow the grass. You think, you know, we were doing hard labor, but mowing grass, painting the house, but we got to really be part of these women's lives. Well, they're not really. They're just young girls, 19, 17, and they were just trafficked there and found on the street, and now they're back in these homes. And us girls, we just took them and loved them, and they just are amazing young ladies. They want Jesus, but they don't know how to go and be discipled and be part of that. So these girls came out from their world to do that. This young lady is a woman that I come to and we talk and encourage. We all need that. She's a lady that just supports me in everything and tries to encourage me in the Lord. And she's always there for me. And she's English. She's an English lady. She's another one. In the last 4 years, I've gotten an opportunity to have friends that say, okay, just let's sit down and talk. Because sometimes we don't talk. We just do. You know, when you do ministry, you just do. And then after a while, you're so drained. You're saying, Lord, what have I done? And you don't really know. And when you start talking about your pain and your hurts and your desires for the Lord, these women are there to just lift you up. And that's what we need. And that's what I need. And this is the church. These are in England. Most of the time you have elders. You don't have pastors. And a lot of them, these are the three elders at the church called Oasis Church. Young guys, they have been supporting me as in friends there. I'm on the prayer team, and they really appreciate the prayers. So they have always been, how are you doing, Antonia? Since I work with Operation Mobilization, they know I'm a missionary. And they appreciate Americans coming in and loving on them. So I think that's pretty much it. And then I do have prayer requests. My mother is, she has diabetes, and she's now just had her surgery, and hopefully the flow of the blood will get down to her feet. And that's my biggest prayer, because you know how that is when you have to take care of your parents. And then my prayer for finances, for my support in general. Just God will just continue to bless me with that and the provision in USA and a car here to get around to, before I leave on June 16th. And that's it. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Antonia. What does it take to be a missionary? It takes the heart of a person that's willing just to become friends with people that you don't normally have association with, but you go someplace, you begin to be friends, you begin to relate to them, you begin, as the Lord gives you opportunity, to share the gospel, and you get to watch people come to Christ, and then you get to serve and minister to them. So, Antonia, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for being the ambassador from this body to Birmingham, and I've never been there. But I'd love to go. And to the Polish people, thank you for sharing. Just before we start this morning, I want to introduce to you one other row of people, row and a half of people, with the Hall family contingent from Fortuna, California. Please just stand for just a second. Just wave, everybody. Thank you. Thank you. Now I'll tell you why they're famous, or at least famous to me. Craig and Tammy are the ones, and Bree was along with her, and I'm sorry, I've forgotten your name already. Nicole, thank you, Nicole. We met them in Moscow, at the airport in Moscow, as we were going to Vladimir this last year, and just became great friends, and they have been, just been down helping our missionary, Juan and Chris Flores, in Rosarito, with people from their church, the young people from their church, going down. They go to Vladimir every year, is it? Or almost every year that you go to Vladimir? Yeah, with young people, and to serve in missions there. It's a picture of what's happening with us, okay? So just keep this row of young people in your mind's eye as we see what the future holds for us here as we take our young people and such and not so young people to different places throughout the world to serve the Lord. Would you turn to Ezekiel chapter 16? Lord, once again, we come into your presence to be taught from you. And Lord, as we look at these old scriptures, we realize that these are about events that took place a long time ago. And yet, Lord, there are things in these events that we need to learn as your children. We need to know what your heart is. We need to know the things that please you and the things that don't please you. And so, Lord, even though this is not necessarily about our lives right now, we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us through this portion of scripture this morning. And that we would hear your voice and you would make application again for those things that you have for us individually today. And I recognize, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is able to speak above my voice. And I pray, God, that that would be the case this morning. Things that I don't say or that I do say that need to be said, please, Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts that we would know that we've heard from you in your house this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been away from our study for just a little while as we've had some other things happening through the Easter Sunday season, but we want to get back into our study as we make our way through the Bible. We are around 590 BC. Jerusalem is under siege. The Babylonian forces are outside the gate. They want to blast through and destroy the city. God is bringing judgment upon his people because of their idolatry. Babylon has already deported two groupings of people. And it won't be long before they will break through the walls and do complete havoc among the city. Jeremiah is prophesying inside the besieged city of Jerusalem. And Daniel has already been taken captive, and he's in Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar, the king's court. He's second in command to Nebuchadnezzar, and he is prophesying inside the palaces, inside Nebuchadnezzar's household. Ezekiel was also taken captive, and he's prophesying among the captives by the river Chebar. And the people in Jerusalem and the captives are trusting in false gods, but false prophets, who said that God is not going to bring judgment upon his people. There's no way in the world that he would destroy his city. And God's prophets are saying that is not true. Because of your sinfulness, this city is going to be destroyed. In chapter 14, the elders of the Hebrew captives in Babylon came to Ezekiel pretending that they wanted to hear from God. God knew their hearts, and he told Ezekiel that they were phonies. They had set up idols in their hearts, which were just as sinful as the physical idols that had been set up in Jerusalem that their people had worshipped, which had cost them their freedom. Furthermore, if a man who holds himself up, God says, as a prophet and gives any encouragement to these false prophets or any validation to the people that these prophets are speaking from God, God says that he will cause the idol worshipers and the prophets to share the same fate, destruction. Those still in Jerusalem waiting for Babylonian forces to sack the city, God called persistent sinners. And as such, they would not escape God's judgment. The city is going to fall. Now, Jeremiah had told the people from God, if Moses and Samuel, who now by this time have both been long dead, but if they were alive and they were interceding in the city of Jerusalem, God would not hear. These were two of the greatest interceders in the history of biblical times of God's people. God said, if these two, Moses and Samuel, were inside the city interceding on behalf of the people, Jerusalem would not be preserved. God would not hear. He would not relent from the coming judgment. And God told Ezekiel in our last study that if the three most righteous men in all of history, which God recognized as Noah, Job, and Daniel being the only one that was still alive, if all three of these were in the city, because of their righteousness, they would only be able to save themselves. Even their children would be lost. Their righteousness was great, but it would only save themselves. Jerusalem had been persistently unfaithful. God was going to send the sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence upon Jerusalem to teach them a lesson. And at the end of chapter 14, God promised that there would be a remnant that would survive and that should give them comfort in their catastrophe. Now we come to chapter 15, and it's only 8 verses, so a very short time. We'll spend most of our time in chapter 16 this morning. But in chapter 15, the Lord in these verses likens Jerusalem or Judah, actually all of Israel, as his vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, in fact, while you're keeping your finger there in Ezekiel chapter 16, turn to the left and you'll find Isaiah a couple of books back. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, God had described his people already as his vineyard. And we want to just look at that briefly before we get into chapter 15. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, now dead. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they not rain on that any longer. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And so God saw, as he looked at his people, he saw them as a vineyard, and he loved that vineyard. And the Lord, all the way through the Old Testament, as we've read so far, we've been going verse by verse now in our 16th year, we've seen the goodness that he lavished upon his people. that they could be a people that would reflect His glory in the heavenly places. He invested in it. He protected it. He nurtured it. And in Isaiah chapter 5, He even sings a sweet song about it. He expected sweet grapes would come up from His people, but it gave sour grapes. He expected them to be a nation of justice, but they became oppressive, even to their own people, taking advantage of the poor, taking what they had and taking it for themselves. He expected righteous behavior, and He got violent behavior. His solution? Destroy the vineyard. And so Ezekiel 15 continues that theme. There was only one thing that He expected from His vineyard, and that was to bear good fruit. There was nothing in them that would merit the kind of attention that He had given to them, as we'll see in chapter 16. There was no other purpose for their existence other than for them to bear good fruit, sweet fruit. So now Ezekiel is given a similar message. Ezekiel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest. In other words, God asks Ezekiel, is there any purpose for the wood of the vine that makes it better than another kind of wood? Is there any purpose at all? Would you look at the wood that's found in a vineyard, and would you see in that wood anything that would be profitable to use to perhaps build furniture or cabinets or houses? Is there anything in it that would be better than another kind of wood? Verse 3. Is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang a vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? And of course, this is a rhetorical question. The answer is no, of course not. Vine wood is not used for making expensive items or construction of any kind. The vine wood is something that's not nearly as good for that purpose as other kinds of wood. It's not of great value, not even to make a peg. It's too limp. You put it in for a peg and you try to hang a pot on it, and it's just going to fall over. It won't even hold a pot up on the wall. Other woods are much better for construction. Vine wood is just burned in the fire for fuel. And actually, it's not even that great a wood burned in a fire, because it burns rapidly, quickly. And it becomes, as fuel, even more useless, as we see in verse 5. Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Whether burned or not, it's useless wood. But burned, it's even less useful. Verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. It was just a few years earlier when Babylon had come in. They'd been outside the city, but they actually came into the city and they stole away many of the inhabitants, the royal family, the noble people of the city, and some of the young men that were the ones that had the most promise, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. And they'd stole them out of the city. When they stole those people away, the people of the city said, we escaped. We thought we were going to get destroyed, but we didn't get destroyed. We escaped the fire. But God said, well, you have for a little bit. You've escaped one fire, but there's a greater fire coming that will devour the whole city when I set my face against them. Verse 8, thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. The vine wood had one purpose, to bear good fruit. When it didn't, it was good only for fuel and then marginally. And that's what God was bringing upon His vineyard, to be burned up, to be judged and chastised. A remnant would remain to raise up a new vineyard that would bear good fruit. But for now, this one would be burned up. So Israel was the vine of God. But without bearing fruit, it was good for nothing. There were other nations with greater intrinsic value, nations that were stronger, more prosperous, greater role in the political scene of the world. But Israel, Judah, was not. So among the woods of the nations, Israel had little to offer unless they bore good fruit. Now, this should remind you of something that Jesus said in the New Testament. In fact, you can begin turning there as you keep your finger in Ezekiel 16. Turn to John chapter 15. In the New Testament, we come to this portion of Scripture where Jesus is called the true vine of God, and it says that we are His branches. And God is the divine vine dresser. And we're called to abide in the vine. John 15, beginning in verse 1. We are called to abide in Him. We are washed in the Word to bear good fruit. We can't bear it of ourselves, but we abide in. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So we are also seen by God as His vine. We are the branches in His vine. He's the vine, and we're the branches. And we have been called to bear good fruit. That's our purpose in life, is to bear good fruit. And one last thing before we leave that section and go to our study this morning. We aren't the vine dresser. God is the vine dresser. And I say that because sometimes we think we are. And along with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we begin to think that it's our job to prune them and to cut this off or to devalue this. And that's not our role. Our role is to abide in the vine and bear fruit. As I'm watching Antonia this morning up here, she's sharing, and she's just talking about her life she's living in England, in Birmingham there, among the Polish people. It's not a plan she's orchestrating. She's abiding in the vine among the people. In that abiding in the vine among the people, she prayed. And in her prayer, the Lord met her in the prayer and said, I want you to go do this. And she went to a room and she woke someone up who also was abiding in the vine but needed encouragement. And so in that abiding, she was able to do the work of the Lord. And much of what God calls us to do of Christians is not necessarily a program or a plan. It's just to abide in the vine, just to get our strength from Him, to listen to Him. And then He carries us about in our lives to do the good things that He has purposed for us to do. There are some evidences that we should expect to see from someone who's abiding in the vine, and I'm not asking you to evaluate someone else this morning. I'm asking for all of us to evaluate ourselves this morning. But the evidences of abiding in the vine are found in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, where we read this. The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to His cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. Those are the things that should be the evidence of our lives as we're abiding in the vine. There are some evidences that don't belong in a person that's abiding in the vine. And again, I'm not asking you to evaluate someone else. I'm asking for us to evaluate our own lives. these evidences don't belong there. And they begin in that same chapter in verse 19, Galatians 5:19. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, as we look at our lives, what is it that, are we abiding in the vine? We see the things that that should be there, and we see the things that should not be there. And of course, God is never fooled, because God has, I say this tenderly, God has very clear smelling capability. I was going to say he has a big nose, but I don't know that that's necessarily so. But he has the ability to smell what's good and what's not good. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, let me read that to you. It says, our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. Have you ever noticed that? You walk into someone's house, especially if they're not Christians, maybe it's family members, and you walk in all cheerful and happy and everything, and it's like immediately they take offense. Oh, yeah, I'm going to hell, right? Because you're really good. You're going to heaven. That there's this smell that comes in, and it's a smell that is not pleasant to them, because it reminds them of the difference of a person that's abiding in the vine and one who is not connected to the vine. And this is, but to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. And who is adequate for such a task as this? And so that same person who's abiding the vine meets up with another person who's abiding in the vine, wakes them up from sleep or whatever it is. There's this aroma that comes from their life that's an encouraging aroma. We are called to abide in the vine. And in that abiding, he will give us things to do that will be a blessing for the kingdom of God and will produce an awesome aroma. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16 is the longest chapter in Ezekiel. It's 63 verses. How many of those will finish this morning? I don't know. It's the most confrontive chapter in Ezekiel. And it's also the most explicit chapter in Ezekiel. Many of the ancient rabbis who wrote in the Mishnah wrote about Ezekiel chapter 16. It says, do not allow this chapter to be read in public. And so we will read it this morning in public. But it's that kind of a chapter. It's very clear. It's very, we'll be able to tell how God feels about certain matters as we read through this chapter. And these words were written so that the people would hear and know the abominations that they had committed before God, and God had seen them. I suppose in our day, as we walk through, even through this chapter, though it is very explicit language, in our day it would probably seem pretty tame, because the explicit language of our day is tremendously gross. But there are some things that matter to God, and he'll point them out directly in this passage. We won't linger over the explicit, but we will hear the words very explicitly as they're given. Ezekiel chapter 16, we're going to see that God lays out the history of his wife, the city of Jerusalem. In the New Testament, we are called the bride of Christ. That's what who the Christians are, the bride of Christ. We recognize that he's gone to prepare a place for us, and he's going to come back again and take us to our bridal home eventually. And so we are the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew people were seen as the wife of God, of Jehovah. And so we see this these words that are used as a husband and wife. Now, one of the things I don't want you to get confused on, because some of these have to do with sexual kinds of things, you might get the impression that God's only talking about the evil Hebrew women that were adulterous in their behavior. He's talking about the whole nation of Israel. And specifically now in Ezekiel, he's talking about Judah itself. They are the wife of God. and they have participated in whoredom, as we'll see, chapter 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. Now, what is he talking about here? When God destroyed the world by flood in the time of Noah, the only ones that were saved were Noah and his wife and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. Noah and his unnamed wife had no additional children after the flood. I don't mean to say she was not unnamed. We just don't know what the name was. He didn't just say, hey, what's your face? Come here. You know, she's not named in Scripture. So we don't know her name. But they had no children after the flood. All people since that day have come from Noah's sons and their wives, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. You are related to one of them, as am I. All of us are related to one of those three boys. Eventually, the Hebrew people came from Noah's son Shem by way of Abraham. The Canaanite people who had inhabited the promised land before God gave it to his people had come through the son Ham. And so also among the ones that came from Ham were the Hittites and the Amorites. One of the cities in Canaan that was supposed to be destroyed was the Amorite city that was called Jebus. And we see that in Judges chapter 19. Previously, it was called the city of Salem, and we see that in Genesis 14:18, the place where Melchizedek was from. When David conquered the city, it was inhabited by the Jebusites in 2 Samuel 5, who were likely related to the Amorites and the Hittites. Certainly, they had the same idolatry and pagan practices of the Amorites and the Hittites. So Jerusalem, the city, had its origins from these two pagan nations, the Amorites and the Hittites. Though after David conquered it, it became the capital of Israel. So this is why God is saying that your beginnings, as you were born as a city, you were born from the loins, if you will, of Amorites and the Hittites. Your birth was in Canaan, your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. Now back up to verse 4. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. Now, what he's referring to here is in the Old Testament pagan culture, a child that was unwanted or of the wrong gender, usually a girl child, or diseased or deformed, was thrown out into a field and left to die. Don't want that child. I wanted something different. I wanted something better. This is not a good time for me. The child was left to die. No care was given. The umbilical cord was not cut. It was just left. No washing of the body. The child was not washed in salt, as would be a disinfectant for a child, a newborn child. There was no warmth of clothing provided, just thrown out in the open field to die. And God equates Jerusalem's beginning as an unwanted baby, uncared for, no compassion upon it, hated and thrown out to die. Now, I don't know about you, but when I just think through this process, my mind goes right to our culture. I don't know about you, but this is so like the culture that we live in. Although it may be not a field, it's just as gross. Sometimes it's just that bad, as we see children that are just not wanted, and so they're done away with. And it's a terrible blight on our country, and it's a blight against the Lord. Verse 6. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. Now what's God speaking of? He's saying there is nothing intrinsically wonderful about the beginning of the Hebrew people. They were from the Amorite nations, as we saw. We know that later on in the New Testament, that we're told that Abraham, before he had faith in the Lord, was an idol worshiper, as was his father Terah. And yet God reached out and he had compassion upon him. And he built this nation. There was nothing about this nation as it began. It was like an orphan child that nobody wanted. And it was cast aside just to die. But God looked at it in compassion and said, live, live. And then he began to bless this child, this nation. And it matured and became beautiful. Again, the analogy of a bride is being formed here. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and you were bare. Verse 8. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Now, before we get back in the text, I want to take just a second here. In our prayer time before the service, one of the men prayed, and his prayer was, God, I was nothing. I was confused. There was nothing good about me. Nothing that would draw you to me. I am so grateful that you saw me with compassion and you saved me. Now, is that your testimony this morning? It's my testimony. We were all lost, dead in our trespasses and sins. And it was the God who passed by, as we saw in verse 8 here, it was the God who passed by that had compassion on us because there was nothing we could do to help ourselves. And he reached out to us. And he said to us, live. And he made a covenant with us. So we continue the story here. God says he made a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. And we see in this picture of God taking Jerusalem, now a marriageable maiden, as his wife. And he establishes a marriage covenant with her, as Boaz did to Ruth. We remember the story, how Ruth came into the tent where Boaz was. And I don't have time to go through the whole story, but she laid down at his feet. And he took his garment and he spread it over this widow and said, I will take and make my covenant, a marriage covenant with you, and I will become your husband and I will care for you. You will be mine. And that's what God is saying here. In fact, I understand that that's even part of a Jewish wedding right now to this very day. I've been to one, but that's what I understand, that there's that part of the wedding where there's the covering of as Boaz, the wing or the garment to cover the new bride as a picture that he's taking her as his wife. This is a picture of what God did to the city of Jerusalem, which he had given life to. When David found the city and made the Jebusite city Israel's capital, they, Jerusalem, had no pedigree of importance. There was nothing that God would say, that would be a cool nation to have as mine. He just had compassion, that's all it was. And he looked out there, and no pedigree of importance. As the years went by, God, through David and through Solomon, washed and adorned Jerusalem, his wife, as we see in verse 9. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood. And I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord. And so God takes this one of low pedigree and makes this one his wife and washes her clean and addresses her and gives her fame among all the peoples of the earth. And under David, we're told that Israel grew to 60,000 square miles in landmass. And under Solomon, it was said that in Solomon's Jerusalem, the silver was as plentiful as rocks on the ground. God had truly done a remarkable work for this one that he claimed as his bride. So famed had Jerusalem become under Solomon that kings from all over the world would come to view her beauty, her prosperity, and her glory. And we remember about the Queen of Sheba that came and visited Solomon because she had heard so much about him personally, about his wisdom and about the nation that he was the king over. But God had washed them clean, anointed with perfumed oils, clothed and given her shoes to wear, expensive jewels and ornaments, crowned, adorned with silver and gold, nourished with sweet foods, made beautiful and crowned with royalty. All of this God did for this nation of Israel and now Judah, as we're looking at the southern part that is about to fall. Before we get too far into Jerusalem's story, we need to see a correlation between their story and ours. We had our nativity much like theirs. We were born into sin from our initial parents, Adam and Eve. When we became old enough to make our own decisions, we were repeatedly choosing unrighteousness. We were lost in trespasses and sins, and we struggled around in our helpless estate. And God passed by our way and took pity on us. He invited us to be a part of his family. By faith in his son's work on Calvary, we became the bride of Christ, and he clothed us in the righteousness of his dear son, and he gave us a special name, the name Christian. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and is preparing a place for us in his eternal home. Now, as we go back to our text in verse 15, for the next 20 years, God describes what Jerusalem did with all the blessings that God had poured upon them. If we could stop the story right now, it would be a great rags-to-riches story. The low-born woman who was taken and made the queen of the land. And it would be an interesting, wonderful story about a girl in poverty who becomes the queen. Unfortunately, the story takes a terrible turn in verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. How do we relate this to any other way than a husband and a wife? Imagine your spouse, the investment that you've made in your spouse, and to have that spouse then go out and prostitute themselves to as many as would pass by. That's the picture that's being painted here. God said, I've even made you famous so that people would be drawn to you. And then you've taken and you've poured your harlotry out on those that would pass by. Pride is the oldest and deadliest of sin. It's the sin of Lucifer, Satan's heavenly name. And we're going to see that when we get to Ezekiel chapter 28. We'll see that picture of what happened as God made this incredible being who was the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty, until the day that evil was found in him. And that evil was pride that was found in his life. Everything he was by God's hand, but he looked at himself and was so impressed that he thought God should even bow himself to him. Now, this prideful problem has affected all of men and women throughout history. Even in the New Testament, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 related one person's pride over another in ministry. And that one person is saying, I'm better than you in serving the Lord. In a certain area, I'm more qualified. I have greater gifts. I have more experience. I should be admired over another one that perhaps could serve in that area of ministry. I should be guaranteed a position reflecting my exaltedness above all those beneath my giftedness. And Paul says in the New Living Translation, 1 Corinthians 4, 7 and 8, what gives you the right to make such a judgment? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as if it were not a gift from Him? You think you've already have everything that you need. You think you're already rich. You have begun to reign in God's kingdom without us. And that's what Paul describes as those who would feel that there was some sort of elevatedness, lack of a better term, even in ministry. Pride is a terrible sin and in danger of being brought low. And the Bible says it's one of those things that it falls. It falls, and when it falls, it is a great fall. So back in the context of Ezekiel 16, this low-born woman, Jerusalem, was elevated, washed, clean, and brought to the place of honor because of the generous grace of God. She was made beautiful, adorned with the most exquisite clothing and jewelry, given a name of honor, the wife of the king. But now her eyes have strayed from the one who rescued her from her lowly estate, who had made her beautiful. And she's looking in the mirror and she sees her own beauty, and that's what Israel did. They looked in the mirror, that's what Judah did, and saw their own beauty and believed that they were not subject to the God who had made them even famous. Everything she's received, she now squanders on her many lovers, even on every lover who happens by. It all seemed to begin during the latter part of Solomon's reign. The kings of Israel, or the kings of Israel that were to come, were told that they were not to take wives of pagan nations because that would cause the people to serve other gods. And what did Solomon do? Took many wives and many lovers. And in accommodating those wives and lovers, he set up worship centers inside the city and out on the hills to accommodate their pagan worship practices. And Jerusalem was enamored by what they saw, and it appealed to their flesh, and they began to move that way. And his wife, God's wife, Jerusalem, took all that was given to her by a gracious God and spent it on her lovers. Verse 16. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. Can you see the beautiful clothing flapping in the breeze on the high places on the hills and in amongst the trees as they are adorned with the exquisite gifts from the husband? But then they started defiling the gifts given in love on pagan worship centers and multicolored high places. You've also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. The picture here is too gross for me to describe. I think that you can see what it's saying there. Ezekiel expresses in the most explicit language how they took what God had given them and formed male deities and committed sex acts with them from the very possessions of God that He had given, the very gifts of God. We started the service out this morning with every good and perfect gift comes from above. It comes from the Father of light, from who there is no variation or shadow of turning. And so as I look at this portion of Scripture, I see this Father in heaven lavishing gifts upon His people, and the people taking the very beautiful gifts of God and turning them into ways to worship idols. And it's an ugly, ugly picture. It says that they even took the things He had given them for worship in the temple and used those up on their false gods. In verse 18, you took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God, the things meant to worship God were used in sexual practices for other gods. Verse 20. Moreover, you took your sons, your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them to them by causing them to pass through the fire? That means to go through those orgies of the god of Molech with outstretched hands, molten arms of fire placed in there, the children as a sacrifice. And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth. In other words, you didn't remember where you came from, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. It's hard to imagine such atrocities, offering up children that God had said were his gifts to them and offering them up as food for idols. Child sacrifices had become commonplace in Israel, practiced openly in Jerusalem, as we'll see. It's beyond comprehension that we could even think of walking through a city and watching something like that happen from corner to corner on the street, and yet that's what did happen. Jerusalem had forgotten who had saved her from her terrible, destitute state as a neglected newborn and how God had elevated her to be in this exalted position, but they forgot how they got there. And I come back to our country and I think the United States of America has forgotten that God shed his grace on thee and crowned thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. And now we've killed 40 million babies in the last 20 years. Today, in almost every way that you can measure the United States as a nation, we are diminished. What's next? We don't know. But we are diminished, and God smells it, and he sees it. Verse 23, then it was so after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for you, for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Jerusalem's lust for idolatry betrayed all of their history. Chosen by God and blessed, they had the patriarchs, they had the law, the prophets, they had the tabernacle and the temple, they had the Ark of the Covenant, they had Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David and Solomon, and most of all, they had the great I Am. When they started chasing foreign gods, they did it first of all in secret, as we saw just a few weeks ago, as the rulers or the religious leaders of the temple were seen inside of a hidden room inside of the temple practicing their idolatrous practices. They did it in secret at first out on the hillsides, but now they're constructing idols along the streets at every intersection. Even the gods of their enemies, Egypt, and we'll see Assyria and Babylon also. Man, in our day, in just our time of life, in my time of life, and I might be old, but I'm not that old, in my time of life, it used to be that sins were done in secret. No longer are they done in secret. Sins are done out in the open, and they're broadcast live and in Technicolor on television. Now we celebrate sins that used to be hidden. On every street corner, sinfulness is celebrated and venerated as noble. But it's not noble. It's sin. Verse 27, behold, therefore I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. Twice during the divided kingdom, the Philistines came and took land away from the Israelites, even reducing their crops, their food supply. When the Philistines came in, even they were appalled at God's people, at the way that they had so easily given up their God. The Philistines were idol worshippers, but they'd been faithful to their idols, and they couldn't understand how God's people, with all their history and all of these patriarchs and all the history of Israel and all of that, how they could so quickly just throw their God away. And it was appalling to them how terrible they had become, even their lewd behavior because of following other gods. Verse 28, you also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Do you know that that's what sin does? Sometimes people use sinful things to relieve pressure. Sinful things don't relieve pressure. They create appetite. And we become, the more we're involved with certain sins, probably any sin, the more it creates an appetite for that sin. And the appetite extends us to move beyond that sin and find the greater sin that gives us greater satisfactions to our appetite. They became insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the trader, Chaldea, which is Babylon. And even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. Now listen to this. A harlot receives payment for her services. God says, you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made payments to your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness has poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness, and I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. Now, in the Old Testament, we're going to see, throughout the Old Testament, we see this picture of this harlotry being played by Jerusalem. But God says that there is an end game to this. There's something that is about to happen that will end all of this. And after we finish Ezekiel and then Daniel, we'll come to the book of Hosea, and God will instruct Hosea to marry a prostitute. That's hard enough for us to swallow, isn't it? But he'll ask Hosea to marry a prostitute. He'll put a great love in Hosea for this woman. She'll bear him children. After she bears children for him, she'll return to her prostituting and break Hosea's heart. And Hosea will be sent after her to go and bring her back because he loves her. And now after all that, God will call Hosea to be a prophet among his people because he understands what God feels when God's people, whom he has loved and lavished with such great tender mercies, have turned to serve others. God's wife, Jerusalem, he found from the deep places of sin, struggling in her bloody birth. He nourished her and lavished her with blessings. He took her as his wife. She bore him many children. He made her fame great among the nations. She returned to her prostitution, spent his gifts on her lovers, sacrificed God's offspring to idols, became filthy in open displays of adultery. God will redeem her. A remnant will come. She will go through open humiliation to correct her ways, the judgment of Babylon. But there will be a remnant that will be saved, and God will redeem her. The hard thing for us to realize is that a person, or in this case a nation, could cause an eternal God in heaven pain. We don't think of that often. But the Bible tells us that God is love, and that God made himself vulnerable to the pain of rejected love, the pain of a broken relationship, so that he could know love. The relationship we have with God is a relationship of love. And God will never be unfaithful in that relationship. All those gifts that came from above, that came down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, Our Heavenly Father is a Father who is faithful, always faithful. He is always faithful. We depend upon that. He will never be unfaithful in that relationship. But we are often unfaithful. And in His love for us, He experiences the pain of that. And we see that in the story of the prodigal son, the father longing for his son's return, looking out into the horizon for him to come back. And we are often squandering our God-given blessings on other lovers until they're used up. And we're so consumed with our seeking after pleasure that we scarcely think of the heart of God that is broken and longs for our return. In love, He's made Himself vulnerable to our unfaithfulness. God is not weak, He is not impotent, but He nevertheless is affected with sorrow that unfaithfulness brings. Adultery and child sacrifice were capital offenses in the Old Testament. The penalty was stoning. Today they are elevated as almost noble. In Scripture, sex outside of marriage was not worth dying for. It was definitely something that a person would have to think of according to the law. But in our day, we've developed a definition for adultery. It's called making love. Can you imagine it? He calls it fornication, calls it adultery, and we call it making love. And the sacrifice of children has been redefined as pro-choice, something good. But God still sees these as gross sin. He's affected by our unfaithfulness. So here in Ezekiel's day, God will bring chastisement. And we're going to stop right there. We're out of time and more. We'll pick up in verse 39 as we come back again next week as we continue and finish through this difficult, difficult chapter. As we go through this, and I recognize that it is difficult, but God said it was necessary so the people would know the abominations that were being committed before Him. And I pray through all of this as we walk through it that we would also think about the lives that we lead, the many blessings that we've received from the one who passed by and saw us lost in sin, who came and rescued us and lavished upon us many blessings from the Father of lights, that we'd never squander what God has given us on something that His Son had to die for. And this morning I also ask you if there's someone here in this room this morning who is still at that place where you're still in your trespasses and your sins. You're, as it were, the child dying in its own blood with the umbilical still attached. No hope, thrown apart out into a field. The God who will pass by has passed by you this morning in this room. And He wants you to know His love for you. And He wants to establish a covenant for you. But you hold the key. You must believe upon Him. You must receive what He has to offer. And then in the believing and receiving it, you must walk in faith. And God says, I'll make a covenant with you that will end in glory. You'll share my glory with me in the heavenly place. How do you do that this morning? You do it by simply talking to God and asking Him to do that for you. And so I'm going to pray right now. And as I pray, I'll get to a part of that prayer that you can participate in if you'd like to receive what Christ has to offer so that you're rescued from that estate that you're hopeless in. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good things that have come from above. And Lord, we already know that You are one who is utterly, always faithful. And we thank You for Your faithfulness. But Lord, as we walk through this portion of Scripture that happened so many, 2,600 years ago now, Lord, we recognize that there are some things that are of great concern to You. And those things have to do with the way that we spend our life, the things that we invest in, the things that consume our passions. Lord, I pray that we would never take, as Your people, the things that You have given us to bless us with and use them to violate that relationship that we have with you. That we would never prostitute ourselves to the world when you've given us so much. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room here this morning who is yet in that place where they've not received what you have to offer, which is salvation, that today, in the quietness of their heart and in their voice, they would call out to you and say, God, I'm over here dying. I'm worthless. I'm lost in my sin. I know I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. Father, would you save me? Would you take away my low estate? Take away my sin. I'm not worthy to be called yours, God, but you said you will call me yours and make a covenant with me that's an eternal covenant, that I can spend eternity with you. And Lord, that's what I want for my life. Would you give it to me this morning? It's my desire to follow you. Forgive me of my sins. Make me brand new. Give me the new name. And help me to walk close to you. Lord, I pray that if there's someone who's prayed that prayer this morning, that your Holy Spirit would speak the answer to that prayer. And the answer simply is, yes, I've heard your prayer, and you are mine. You are mine by covenant, and I'll be faithful to you all through your days, and I'll be faithful to you into eternity. Lord, I pray that that would be the message that they would hear from you this morning. Lord, for all of us today, again, we thank you for your goodness in our lives. Bless us, Lord, as we serve you with the good things that you've given us. Help us not to see ourselves above others, Lord, but to realize all that we have comes from you and that they're gifts. Help us not to prune other people's branches and leaves. Help us, Lord, to, by your help, prune our own. Take care of our own walk and our own life. Lord, we thank you for the blessings of the testimony that we've heard this morning from Antonia. We ask your blessing upon her. We ask, God, that you would fill up her accounts with all the support that she needs to be able to return. We pray, God, that you'd give her the use of a car while she's here so that she can get around from church to express the things that she's been allowed to do for your name's sake. And God, that she would be just blessed by that happening from this congregation here this morning. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. We praise you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.